Good morning, everyone. I think we just squeaked in the morning still. Hope you guys are having a good Sabbath. So if I asked you to make a list of what God expects from you, what he requires, what would be on that list? So just take a second to think about that. If you want to write something down, feel free. Or just spend a second to think about what would be on your list that you think God expects from each one of us? I think oftentimes we maybe begin with talking about maybe the Sabbath or the holy days, or like we heard in the sermonette, you know, the Ten Commandments. Maybe things like love or the fruits of the Spirit. As we go through the Bible, there's lots of lists that God gives us about what he expects from each one of us as we live our lives. So today I actually want to look at one of those lists. It's one that's found in the Old Testament. We can go ahead and turn there over to Micah chapter 6. So we're going to look at a list that God gives us of what he really requires and expects of us. So Micah, we're in the Minor Prophets, Micah chapter 6. So kind of to lead into this, we're actually going to read the beginning of the chapter of Micah 6 and kind of see why, what brings God to making this list that he talks to the people about. So it begins in chapter 6 of Micah. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O the mountains, the Lord's complaint, and your strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So this chapter begins by kind of setting up a court case. God says he has something to bring against his nation, his people, and it kind of sets a stage as the mountains and those around are kind of, you know, the people listening to the case to bring judgment on who's right and who's wrong. So as we continue, it says, O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. So God's asking, what have I done wrong against you? It says, For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know that the righteousness of the Lord. So he's reminding them of all the wonderful things that God had done for this people. He saved them from slavery in Egypt. Even when, you know, a false prophet was being paid to curse them, God said, I turned that around. I made it for your good. He's reminding them of all the wonderful things that God has done for them. And then we continue in chapter, or verse 6. It says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? So now he's kind of saying from the people's perspective, you know, what is it that I really expect from you? So shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So here is kind of the response to that idea. God or the people are saying, what is it that we can really do to show God what he deserves? What does God expect from us? We have thousands of offerings. Is that not what God wants? And as he says this, it really foreshadows and shows the whole picture of everything that mankind has gone through, the whole Old Testament, even in the New Testament, we'll see how the same idea is kind of woven in the whole Bible, that mankind really never understood what God expected from them. That it came down to giving God offerings. How many rams can we give God to make him happy with us or to forgive the sins that we commit? But let's look at God's answer as we continue on. Because in verse 8 it says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So this is really the answer to that question. What is it that we can give God? What does he expect? It says, But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He's really answering the question, all those sacrifices, all those things that you give me to say that you love me, that's really not what God expects. He never wanted sacrifices because he knew that that isn't what brought us to him. That was a symbolism that pictured Christ in the future and what true sacrifice would have to be done. But it wasn't the rams and the sheep and the offerings that God really cared about. He always cared about what was inside, and that's really what we're going to talk about today, that to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. So, through time, like I said, is an idea that was often missed in the Bible. But there are a few people throughout the Bible that really understood what God expected. So let's look at one, King David. Let's turn to Psalm 51. So here, after David's sin with Bathsheba, he talks about really what God expects from him. So let's go to Psalm 51 and see this idea of what God really wanted. And we see that David's one of the few who really understood what God expected from his people and what God really cared about. So Psalm 51 and verse 16. So in the middle of David's prayer of repentance, this is what he says. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. So David's saying, these are not the things that you really care about. So the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So as I said, David's one of the ones who really understood this. He knew that God's intent was never to see how many rams and how many things we could sacrifice to him. That's never what would bring us close to God, and that's never what would reconcile us and have a good relationship with God. Those are all foreshadows of the sacrifice of Christ and what that pictured for us. Let's look at another one here in Hosea 6:6, which actually Christ quoted twice in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 12. So Hosea 6:6, we'll see another time really God showing this idea of what he truly wanted. Get a little practice trying to find our minor prophets today. So Hosea 6:6. So Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So we see over and over, even in the Old Testament, this idea that God was never really concerned with burnt offerings and the whole system that was set up for redemption to him, it all pictured really what was coming with the sacrifice of Christ. And that was really never the focus of what God wanted in the Old Testament. It was all about something bigger. And most of Israel, most of people all through time have missed that point. Let's also look in the New Testament, a similar idea over in Romans 12. Again, we'll see really what God expects from his people. So Romans 12 and verse 1, we'll see what the Apostle Paul says about this similar concept. So the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." That's like him pleading with them, begging them. He says, "Present your bodies, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So again, we see, even in the New Testament, that same theme's going on. It was never about sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice of ourselves. He says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." So today, I want to really look at, as we talk about these 3 points in Micah 6, and how we can apply them to our lives. Because as we go through today, hopefully we see that that's really the foundation of what God has expected from mankind, all the way from the beginning back in Genesis, all the way to the end. These same principles that are mentioned in Micah and Hosea are the same principles that God expects from us every day. So as I said, there's lists all through the Bible, but I think this list in Micah really brings most of God's points together and really summarizes them in 3 key concepts that we're going to look at today. So again, let's go back to Micah 6:8 and we'll begin with the first principle here. So Micah 6:8 one more time. So Micah 6:8. So the first one there, it says, "And he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly." So as we see this, to do justly, we're going to look at exactly what this means to us and see how well we really understand this. So to begin, to do, before it even gets to justly, it says to do. So I think it's important to keep in mind what that means. Some translations to say actually to seek justice. I don't know how many of you saw any of the news this morning or last night, but over in Paris have been a lot of tragic events in the last about 12 hours or so. The last report I heard, about 130 or so people in Paris had died, and hundreds more have been in the hospital with different injuries, as have been terrorist bombings over in Paris. And a lot of people are upset. I know the president of France was calling for all these things to be done, that he's going to find vengeance and get retribution for the things that were done to his people. And oftentimes when we read this verse, a lot of people think, seek justice, as in go out and, you know, find righteousness. And if someone does something wrong, take care of it. Make sure they suffer. And that's actually not at all what the scripture is talking about. When it says to do justly, like I said, first off, to do, that means it takes an action. It actually means a commitment or a devotion to something. And then this word justly actually means giving to others what we owe them. So it's not about us finding vengeance or seeking justice to get someone to pay for crimes they did. That's between them and God. But for us, this idea of doing justly, it's about giving to others what we owe them, or being committed to doing justly. So if we think about this, giving to others what we owe them, we have to think about it in two aspects. First, we have to give to God what we owe God. We'll talk about that for a minute. And then we'll talk about giving to man what we owe them. So let's begin by thinking about, what do we owe God? And that's a big question, and one that we can't fully address today. But I think, easy answer, we owe God everything. We're alive because of God. We're here because of God's calling and His mercy. We're able to have our sins forgiven because of His mercy and His love for us and the sacrifice of His Son. Now let's look at Romans 5:8 to kind of get a better idea of just how much we really owe God, and that idea that we owe Him everything. In Romans 5 and verse 8. So Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So in that whole section goes on to talk about how thankful and how special it is that we've been saved, we've been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of His Son. And I think it's important to keep in mind that it said, while we were still in our sins, while we were still sinning, while we did nothing for God to owe us anything, He came down and gave His Son for us so that we could be reconciled to Him. And how much of a reminder should that be, that we owe Him everything? So let's also look over in Mark 12 and see what Christ says about this. He actually quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 here. Let's go to Mark 12 and verse 29. So Mark 12:29. So here, a scribe comes up. Let's actually begin in verse 28. It says, "Then one of the scribes came up, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked, 'What is the first commandment of all?' So Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is,'" and this is where he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, "'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" So here we see right away Christ's answer to this idea of what's the most important thing. How do we show God what we owe Him? But it's to show Him by giving everything we have, our heart, our strength, our mind. We have to give everything to God because that's really what we owe God. So how do we do this, though? That's really the hard question. How do we give everything we have to God? How do we show God the love that He really requires and that we owe Him? To that, let's actually go to 1 John, the book written by the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 5. As we think about this idea of what exactly is it that we owe God. 1 John 5 and verse 3. So if we talk about we owe God everything, we have to see exactly what that looks like. So 1 John 5:3, this is how we show love to God. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So first off, God puts it really plainly. If we want to actually say we love God, if we want to show our love to God, He says it very plainly here. "Keep my commandments." You know, again, Tim was talking about the eighth commandment this morning about not stealing. But that's just one of the few commandments that God's given us about what He expects from us every day. You know, keeping the Ten Commandments, that includes being here on the Sabbath and keeping His Sabbath. But it goes so much beyond that as well, and how we interact with each other, showing love for one another and devoting ourselves to God. So the first way to show God love is to keep His commandments and do what He says. The second way that we show God love, it's also in 1 John. Let's just go to 1 John 4 in verse 7 and 8. So here we see another way that God says we can show him love. It says, 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that's really the second way that we can show God love, not only by following his commandments, but that end. It says, and if we truly love God, then we have to love one another. And so right there, it kind of answers our second question of what we owe each other. God says it right there. We owe each other love. We can see this in a few other places as well. If we go back to Mark 12:31, right after Christ says what the first greatest commandment is loving God, he said the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So really, all we had to do was go there to see the two aspects of this idea. God says, love me, and then love everyone else. And that's really what all of God's laws boil down to. Following God, obeying his commandments to show him love, and then showing love to one another, showing love to others, and just having a loving attitude toward other people. But let's also look at this over in Romans 13. Again, we'll see what the Apostle Paul says here about what we owe one another. I think he puts it very plainly here. Romans 13 and verse 8. So it actually begins with talking about what we owe other people. So Romans 13, 8, it kind of summarizes. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." So he lists the second half of the Ten Commandments there. He says, this is really what summarizes love for one another. It says, and if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, quoting back from Mark 12. It says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So I don't think we can get more plain than that. It says, owe no one anything other than love. And it talks about how the Ten Commandments and God's other commandments really show us how to show love to one another. So keeping the Ten Commandments is a way that we can show God love by the first half really point us how to love God by doing what he says, by not having, you know, false images, by keeping his Sabbath, by not taking his name in vain. And then the second half is really pointing us how to show love to one another by not stealing, not killing, all these things that God mentions. Another one more verse on this idea. Let's go over to Zechariah again in the Minor Prophets, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. So Zechariah 8 and 16, we'll see another aspect of this, of what God expects us to do to one another. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. It says, "These are the things you shall do." So God says, this is what I expect from you once again. "Speak each man the truth to his neighbor." So again, don't lie. "Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things that I hate. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." So it goes again and says, what God hates is when we do bad things to one another, when we lie to each other, when we don't seek truth, justice, and peace, when we have evil thoughts. God's saying, these are the things that I don't like that we have to stay away from. Actually, just over the page as well, in Zechariah 7, let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says, actually, I'll begin verse 8, Zechariah 9, 8. It says, Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." This is what God expects once again. "Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." So again, he talks about this idea that to truly show God love, what he expects is supposed to have good relationships with one another, to have true justice and peace and compassion and mercy for one another. And this really comes down to doing what is best for each other. It doesn't mean that we ignore sin or accept everything, but in Ephesians we're told actually to speak the truth in love. An aspect of showing love to one another is sometimes speaking the truth, even if they don't always want to hear it. Sometimes, you know, we can be called maybe judgmental or, you know, closed-minded because we're not willing to accept what other people would do because we know it's sin. But a part of sometimes showing others love is truly speaking the truth of God. Now, that doesn't give us a free pass to say whatever we want or do whatever we want, however we want. But we need to use tact, but that still means we have to be willing to tell the truth. And it also means in the appropriate time. Now, if we go to a funeral of someone who doesn't maybe understand God's plan of salvation, the resurrections, that's probably not the best time to explain to a widow that their husband or their wife is not up in heaven and that maybe they're just in the grave sleeping. That at that funeral might not be the best time to speak that truth, but as we have opportunity, as times arise, it's important that we do speak the truth of what God expects from us. So as we think of this phrase, to do justly, we have to constantly think about giving to others and giving to God what we owe them. And really it comes down to love. Giving God love by following his commandments and giving love to one another because that's what God says we owe them all. So in conclusion to this first point, let's actually turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and get in, you know, I think the best definition of what love is and how we can show love to one another. 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter. But it's a different kind of love than we talk about in our society mainly. When we talk about love, it's usually, you know, people talk about just this feeling that they get. But 1 Corinthians 13 is so much more than that. It shows that it's an action, that it's a choice every day. So as we conclude point one about giving people what we owe them, and we talk about how what we owe is love, let's look at exactly what God says love looks like. So 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. If we skip down to verse 13, it says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, for the greatest of these is love. So after it talks about all these great motive, all these great aspects of love, of being patient, of being kind, of not envying when others are praised, when others get something good. You know, not being puffed up. Not being rude or, you know, being in someone else's face. Not thinking about ourselves, but being humble and thinking about others. But not being provoked. And not rejoicing in iniquity, but caring about the truth. After all these things, it says, you know, faith, hope, and love. All these things are great. But these things we just talked about, that's really the foundation. That's really the most important of the three. So as we think about doing justly, hopefully we can keep in mind that it really means to give to others what we owe them. And that we keep 1 Corinthians 13 in mind as we talk about what exactly it is that we owe one another. So the second one in Micah 6:8, we don't need to turn there, but it's to love mercy or kindness. That word mercy can be translated kindness as well. So before we talk about mercy, let's think about the word that comes before it. Again, a word, it says love, mercy. Now that Greek word, or that word love is actually in the Old Testament, so we can't say the same Greek word that it's here, that we just read in 1 Corinthians. But that Greek word means to have a strong affection for or desire. So it says have affection for or desire mercy. So we should have a strong commitment, a strong desire for this idea of mercy and kindness. So it says we are to have a strong desire for mercy. The idea we should yearn and have a strong pull for it. And we have to be thankful for the mercy we receive and compassionate to others to give them mercy as well. So as we think about this idea of loving mercy, I think it's easy for us to love mercy for ourselves. When we know we do something wrong and we go to someone and we ask for forgiveness, it's so great when they grant that to us, when they show us that mercy. But I think the harder part of loving mercy is when we have to give it to someone else, or when we have to accept that God gave someone else mercy. It's hard to sometimes let go of those feelings that we have of, of anger or maybe this frustration with someone else, but God says we have to love mercy, not only for ourselves, but for one another as well. Let's actually just go back to Micah chapter 7 to kind of see a similar idea about this love of mercy that we should have. Micah 7 and verse 8. So we're going to have a practice going through these minor prophets. So Micah 7 and verse 18. So Micah 7, 18. So we just get a little bit to see exactly what God is like, because what better example of mercy can we have than to see God's characteristics? So Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. We will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which we have sworn to our fathers from days of old." So what better example can we have of the type of mercy and forgiveness that we should have than to look at God's character? Here we see that he's slow to anger, and he puts our sins away forever, it says, in the depths of the sea. And how awesome is that, that we have a God who treats us that way? I also think it's interesting that in the Old Testament, when Israel was commanded to build the tabernacle, or the testimony that they traveled with them, and then later is finally, you know, the temple that was built in Jerusalem, you know what was in the very middle of that tabernacle? God's mercy seat. He wanted a constant reminder to the nation of Israel that in the middle of everything, what God's foundation is mercy to all of us. And that mercy seat, you know, was the foundation, the center of all of God's plan. And everything that God did was kind of based out of that mercy seat. It's where the Ten Commandments are kept, right in that same area. And that was the center, and that's where the high priest only went once a year. And that idea of God's mercy, and that being the very center, the middle of everything that he does, I think is a very important reminder of God's mercy and his love for us. So as I said before, it's easy for us to love mercy when God's giving it to us. But when we have to give it to others, or when God gives it to others, that's when it becomes a much harder concept to love. But if we want to receive mercy, God says we have to be willing to give it as well. So on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we'll see a similar sentiment over in James if we turn there, James chapter 2. God puts a lot of emphasis on us showing mercy to one another, especially if we want to receive that mercy as well. So James 2 and verse 13. So James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And how great of a reminder is that? That God cares more about mercy than judgment. That he's willing to forgive our sins and overlook our weaknesses if we're willing to have mercy on others. And if we really want God to overlook our weaknesses, it says we must be willing to overlook others as well. So I think as we look at this idea of mercy, it's important that we remember that God expects us to have mercy for others as well. And with that, I think the Bible has two very good stories that really show what God expects us to have, how God expects us to have mercy. So one we're going to look at is the story of Jonah. I think a pretty well-known story, and a lot of kids' books or movies have been written about Jonah, and they sometimes take some privileges with the story. But today we're going to look at the story of Jonah and look at how we can draw some lessons of mercy from the book. So turn with me to Jonah. We'll begin in Jonah chapter 1. As soon as I find it here. Jonah 1. We'll begin in verse 2. So Jonah 1, 2. So here the Lord, let's just begin in verse 1. It says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." So it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. from the presence of the Lord. So here we see, breaking into the beginning of the story here, that God comes to Jonah and tells him, I want you to go to Nineveh, this great giant city, and go and preach to them that they need to repent because their evil ways have come up to me. And I think we know most of the story. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. So he tries to hide. He takes a ship trying to go to Tarshish. But all the waves come up. The people end up throwing Jonah over the overboard. He's swallowed by a great whale. And chapter 2 talks about his prayer while he's in the whale and all these things that happen. But we'll skip to that where God allows Jonah to have another shot. So he has the whale spit Jonah out. And then as we go to chapter 3, let's begin in verse 4 in chapter 3. So Jonah goes to the city. It says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he begins prophesying about the destruction of Nineveh because of their sins. But let's look at the response from the people. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So the city repents. When Jonah comes, they listen to his message, and they say, we've done these sins. And they sounds like they've been fasting, trying to seek God and seek God's will. And let's see what God does in turn. So verse 10 says, Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So because of their repentance, because of their humble attitude that they came to God, God was merciful to them and didn't destroy the city like he said he was going to do. But the really important part for us now comes up in this next section to see how we can sometimes respond to God's mercy to others. So in verse 4 it begins, or chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So Jonah says, I know that you're a merciful, loving God, that you don't want to bring evil on people. And that's why I didn't want to come. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And God answers, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah's saying how wonderful and how merciful and loving God is. But he's so angry about it. And God's asking him, is it right for you to have this anger? Is it okay for you to be angry because I gave mercy to someone else? I think that's something that we sometimes have to be careful of ourselves. If we're not careful, we can become like Jonah a little bit and not be happy when God is willing to give mercy to others. And I think that's an important lesson we can draw from the story of Noah, or from Jonah. That we're happy and that we want God to show others mercy. Whether it's in the church or outside the church, that we pray for our country, that we pray for our country that they seek God, that they repent, and that we don't want evil to come upon people, that we're so happy that we have a loving God who doesn't want to bring disaster, that he only does it when it has to be done. But we can be so thankful when he's willing to let others repent and come back to him. So let's look at one other story to go along with this idea of mercy. It's back in Matthew, a parable in Matthew 18. So I said one more story to kind of go along with this idea of accepting and wanting mercy. So Matthew 18 and verse 21 is where we begin this parable. So it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. So Matthew 18:21 says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So he's saying, how many times do I have to put up with this guy who keeps doing bad things to me, who keeps annoying me, who keeps saying rude things to me? How many times do I have to forgive him and still put up with him? And let's listen to the story that Christ uses as his response. Jesus said to him, I do not say up to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, this giant amount of money that he owes. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And this story can be all of us when we come to God, when we ask God's forgiveness for the giant debt that we owe God. Because we all owe God our lives because of our sins. So this really is a story of us going to God and asking him to be merciful to us, to forgive our debt. And he graciously does because he's such a loving father. But as the story goes on, it says, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And this 100 denarii is a minute amount of money compared to what this first servant owed. The first servant owed thousands and thousands of dollars in comparison to just a couple of dollars to this second guy. Such a small amount. And it says, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. So he says the same thing that this first servant told his master. But listen to his response. He says, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is quite a reminder of a story of how much God expects us to be willing to forgive and have mercy on others, especially when we keep in mind the amount of compassion and mercy God has given us. So, in conclusion to the second point, we need to love mercy, not only for ourselves, but we also have to love it when God gives it to others, and we have to be willing to give it to others as well. So the third requirement, over back in Micah 6:8, is to walk humbly. Again, the word before humbly, this idea of walking, is a verb. It means it requires an action. So it's not just about having a humble attitude, but it's walking a life of humility. So it's a way of living a life of humility. And what is most important about this is that for us to do justly, for us to love mercy, both can only happen if we truly have humility. So points 1 and 2 can't happen if we don't have a humble attitude. Because without humility, we won't see the need to ask God to forgive us. And without that, we won't see the need for us to have compassion on others. This idea of humility kind of holds the first 2 points together. Without humility, everything else falls apart. So humility comes back to us realizing and recognizing that we can't do this on our own, and that we need God to guide us, direct us, and forgive us. We have to remember that all that we have comes from God, and we need to be thankful to him for everything that he's given us. Let's look at one example of this idea of humility and what happens when we sometimes lose it back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, we'll see the story of Saul, you know, the first king that was appointed over Israel. And it talks about how he was humble when he was first made king, but some things happened. And I think it's a good reminder to us of what can happen if we don't remember where our blessings come from and where all of the great things in our life come from. So 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17. So right before this, you know, Saul is sent and he destroys a city, and God says, completely destroy everything. Don't leave a single person alive. Destroy the city and destroy all the animals. He said, everything about that place is pagan and I want nothing to remain from there. But what happens, as Saul conquers the city, they bring back lots of the sheep, a lot of the livestock. They're kind of the spoils of the war that God told them to destroy, they bring back with them. So actually we'll look in verse 14. So it says, but Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So he's saying, what happened? I told you to destroy all these animals that God says. And Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? But now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So God's saying, I gave you a simple commandment. I said, destroy everything. And he reminds them, when you were first ordained as king, you were humble, and you did exactly what I said. But somehow, between those times when you first became king and when the story comes, he lost that humility. He thought that he knew what God wanted more than what God was telling him he wanted. And I think it's a good reminder that sometimes we can, if we're not careful, we can lose that idea of being small in our own eyes. That we start thinking that we know what's best instead of seeing exactly what God says for us to do. And that's exactly what happened here with Saul. He became, what it says, not little in his own eyes. He became puffed up. And he lost that humility that he had when he was first ordained king, that he did exactly what God commanded. And instead, he thought he could worship God however he saw fit. And it's a good reminder that that's not at all what God expects from us. That he actually says he has specific ways that he wants us to worship him. And in our humility, we have to obey God and worship him exactly how he says. Let's also look over in Isaiah chapter 66 as we talk about this idea of humility. It's a short verse, but I think it really puts into perspective exactly who God wants us to be. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It's an often quoted scripture, especially as we talk about humility. Isaiah 66, 2. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place for my rest? So God's saying just how magnificent he is. It's a reminder of how amazing our God is. It says, for all these things my hand has made, and all those exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, and him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So God talks about how awesome he is, all the great things that he made. He said, this is the one, even with how mighty he is, this is who he pays attention to. This is who he gives focus to. It says, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. And that's the same phrasing to mean humble. So it says, I look on those who are humble, who are willing to seek me and follow me and do what I say. It's the opposite of what Saul had become when he was no longer little in his own eyes. And who trembles at my word. When Saul quit obeying what God said, when he quit doing it exactly how God told him, it shows that he no longer trembled at the word of God. He no longer was stuck on doing exactly what God says. He wasn't afraid to kind of do his own thing. And that comes from when we lose our humility, when we lose just how small we are in comparison to God. When we forget that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, as he begins Isaiah 66 with. So we're going to look at an example, our greatest example when we talk about humility, Christ. So if we look over in Philippians 2, we'll see the mind of Christ and exactly this idea of humility that we need to always be putting on. So there's no greater example than to look at Christ, especially when we talk about humility. So Philippians 2 and verse 5. Actually, we'll begin in verse 3, I'm sorry. Philippians 2, 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind and humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So he's saying, keep your perspective humble. Put others before you, and don't think that you're so big that you can't think about others. And then it continues talking about Christ. It says, let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what greater example can we have than the humility of Christ, who came from being God to being a man? And talks about he wasn't a king on the earth. He lived as a simple man, doing the things that he needed to do so that we could have a relationship with him and with God. And there's no better example than to look at the life of Christ to see humility and the mind that we need to have as Christians. So we will look at one other story as we talk about humility back in the book of Daniel. So if we go to Daniel chapter 4, we'll look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how God had to teach him humility. So if we go to Daniel 4, I think the book of Daniel is full of awesome, amazing stories as we think about Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This story is a little different, but I think it still brings great meaning to this idea of humility and doing exactly what God says. And it's a good warning that if we're not careful that we don't humble ourselves, that God will humble us for us. So, Daniel 4 and verse 37. So, let's get a little backdrop to the story. So Daniel comes in, and he tells King Nebuchadnezzar that everything he had came from God, and that he knew that at one point, but he becomes puffed up in his mind. And he begins talking about how great all of his kingdom is. And so let's actually begin in verse, we'll look at 28 before we get to verse 37. So verse 28 says, so David had just given him his prophecy about how all these things will happen to him if he doesn't stay humble. This is verse 28. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about his royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So he says, look at what I've done, this great place that I've built, all these great things that I've done. Or even just before that, he'd been warned about staying humble and about remembering that God gave him all these things. And verse 31 says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 years, or 7 times, shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. So, this is God saying, you didn't do what I said, you didn't stay humble, and now you're going to pay the price. So Nebuchadnezzar loses his spirit of man, he becomes like an animal, living in the wilderness for 7 years. And we're going to skip down to verse 36 now and kind of see the end of the story. After all this time of 7 years of being in the wilderness, being like an animal, verse 36 says, In the same time, my reason returned to me. So he gained that spirit of man back where he was able to think, and he was no longer just like an animal. And it says, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And as he talks about this, he says this because that's exactly what happened to him. He became proud, and God had to bring him down. He brought him down even below normal men to the level of an animal where he was living. So talks about how he had grew wings or feathers, and he had claws, and he was living just like an animal. That God really had to bring down his humility because he came so proud about everything that he had built, everything that he'd collected and gathered. So as we think about this idea of humility, I just want to end with 4 points of how we stay humble. So point one is to praise others. By acknowledging others' successes, it helps us to have an outward focus and not be envious of others' achievements. So point one is be outward focused and praise others. It's hard to become humble when we're talking about how great somebody else is or such a great thing that they did. I mean, it's easy for us to stay humble, I'm sorry, when we talk about how great others are. And it's hard for us to become proud when we talk about how great someone else is, when we praise others. Point two is to help others succeed. When we help others grow and become better and maybe teach them something new, it brings about a level of humility within us when we're passing on a talent that we have to someone else. And it's a good reminder of humility as we do this, as we teach others and help others succeed. Point three, which I often think is the hardest, admit your mistakes. I think there's no better ego popper than when we admit that we made a mistake. You know, with three brothers, it was often pointed out to me when I made a mistake. And it can be hard sometimes, but when we come to that reality that we do make mistakes, when we've messed up and we admit it to others or apologize to someone else for messing up, that really helps us to keep a humble attitude and be in the right mindset. And point four, serve others. By putting others before you, by helping someone else and putting others before you, as we read in Philippians, it helps us to have the right mindset that we esteem others greater than ourselves. They're willing to go out of our way or maybe not do something that we want to do because we know that it's going to make someone else happy. When we go to visit someone who maybe needs some visiting time or bring someone a gift when we know that they're down. When we go out of our way to help others, it keeps us in a humble attitude and helps us to have the right mindset. So those are just the four principles I wanted to leave you with this idea of humility. So these principles of justice, mercy, and humility, they're not new principles that are just in the New Testament. They're principles that go all the way back to the beginning. We read them in Micah and Hosea and all the way back to Adam and Eve. These same principles of humility and justice and mercy are the bedrock of what God expects from us. And it's the same things that Christ was fighting with the Pharisees. He says they forgot the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And we're so focused on these little things of tithing on every little seed that came in, but they missed the big picture. And this is the big picture that God says that we can't miss. This idea of justice, of mercy, and humility. Now, right now I'm working on a set of sermons that I started this week, but I realized as I began, this is going to be too big to give this week. And it's on God's covenants with mankind, and it's talking about all the different covenants that God has made with man. But every covenant, as I study them, really focus on these same principles of having a humble attitude towards God, of loving God, of loving His mercy, and being just to one another. So as in the coming weeks, I'll hopefully bring that sermon here about God's covenants and really what they entail and how they help our relationships to understand what God expects from us. But these principles that I talk about today all really tie into all of the covenants that God has for mankind. So I just want to end with asking you once again, what does the Lord require of you? But to commit to justice, to love and desire mercy, and to live humbly.